We are doing a series on fundamentals of the Christian life. The first fundamental that we have studied is knowing God. We studied Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24, which say, "But let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me." We saw that we are to place supreme value on knowing God. That knowing God means personally knowing the Lord as your God, having a personal relationship with him. We saw that this entails spending time with him in his word, seeking to better understand his self-revelation, and walking with him in a life of devotion to him. That first part, spending time with the Lord in his word, is the second fundamental that we studied in this series. We studied Psalm 1, which says that the blessed man's delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. We studied there the Christian's responsibility to intake the written word of God, to meditate on it, and to be supremely influenced by it, with the aim of knowing God more deeply. The third fundamental that we have studied is prayer. The person who knows God has fellowship with him. And that fellowship consists primarily of meditation on his word and prayer. We studied 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We saw that God has spoken to us in his written word, which the Holy Spirit impresses deeply on our hearts and uses powerfully in our lives. And we are to speak to God in prayer. Thus the word and prayer together compose a two-way conversation between God and the believer. This morning we come to the fourth fundamental in our series, evangelism and missions. Evangelism and missions. It is not enough for us to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are commanded by our Lord to be involved in his work. His work of bringing others into right relationship with him. Our text is the last three verses of Matthew, in which Christ has given us as the church our mission until he returns. I'm going to read those verses to us now, so please stand in honor of the word of God if you are able. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This is God's holy word. Please be seated. The Gospel of Matthew was written by one of Christ's 12 apostles. Matthew, who is also called Levi. This is one of four inspired Gospels that we are given in the Scriptures. Church history tells us that Matthew's Gospel was the first to be written, making it one of the earliest writings in the New Testament. We can gather from what Matthew wrote that he wrote for a primarily Jewish audience. And appropriately, Matthew's special concern in this Gospel is to show that Jesus is the promised Messiah to whom the Old Testament points. That Jesus is the King of the promised kingdom, having inaugurated that kingdom by his life, death, and resurrection. In a sense, our text, the last three verses of this Gospel, is the climax of the book. Because it tells us what we as Christ's disciples are to do in light of these truths. The truths of who Jesus is and his life, death, and resurrection by which he inaugurated his kingdom. Our text tells us what we as Christ's disciples are to do in light of these truths that have been taught to us in this Gospel. What we have in our text is the commission that Christ has given us as his disciples. The commission that he has given us as his church. John MacArthur wrote of this passage, "If a Christian understands all the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, but fails to understand this closing passage, he has missed the point of the entire book. This passage is the climax, a major focal point, not only of this Gospel, but of the entire New Testament." It is not an exaggeration to say that, in its broadest sense, It is the focal point of all Scripture, Old Testament as well as New, end quote. How true that is. This morning, as we look at this text of Scripture, we will first of all see the foundation of the church's mission. Secondly, we will see the nature of the church's mission. And finally, the guarantee of the mission's success. First of all, the foundation of the church's mission in verse 18. Look with me at verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them. Jesus here meets with his disciples, and this meeting that is spoken of here of the resurrected Christ with his disciples was foretold by the angels at the empty tomb. I want you to go back to verse 5. Verse 5, but the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So the angel gave instructions. The ladies were to take this news of Christ's resurrection. They were to share it with the other disciples. The disciples were to go to Galilee where Jesus would appear to them. Now go down to verse 16. Verse 16. Now the 11 disciples, Judas has betrayed Christ and has gone off to his place. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. So Jesus gave that direction previously. We heard the angels speak of this. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them. Now, before we look to see what Jesus said, let's seek to harmonize this with some of the other records of the appearances that Jesus made. As we seek to do so, it seems likely that this is the appearance that was referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. After the Apostle Paul speaks of the heart of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, the Apostle Paul delineates for us the appearances that the risen Christ made to his disciples. And in that list of appearances, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, 6, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Where does this appearance of the risen Christ, over 500 disciples at one time, fit together with the other records of the appearances? It does appear that that appearance of Christ, over 500 disciples at one time, is this appearance that we are reading of here in Matthew chapter 28. If that is correct, while the 11 disciples are there, it's not just the 11. We have 500 other disciples of Christ. As the term disciple, it can be used in a narrow sense of the 12, whom Jesus called as apostles, but it also can be used in a wider sense of those who believed in Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, and right after his death and resurrection, and followed him. And 500 of them were gathered together. Gathered together by Christ, appears to be this time where Jesus gives the great commission. Certainly, the commission that Christ gives in our text is not given only to the apostles, but it is certainly given to all Christ's disciples from that time until Christ returns. It's a commission that's given to the entire church, us included, because if you look at the end of verse 20, Jesus promises, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We're still looking forward to the end of the age when Jesus will come again. Obviously, the 11 disciples, the 11 apostles died. They're no longer with us. This is given to the entire church, to all of Christ's disciples. This is for the whole period from Christ's ascension until his second coming. Now let's take a close look at what Jesus said. Look at verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That is given to him by God the Father. Jesus is speaking here as the God-man. He's speaking as the mediator who was sent by the Father. And he is revealing that the Father has given him, the Father has given the Lord Jesus Christ universal authority. Prior to Christ's death and resurrection, he spoke of his divine authority and he exercised divine authority in some ways. Yet Jesus came in a humble state. As Isaiah says, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And that by oppression and judgment he was taken away, cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of God's people. Philippians chapter 2 verse 8 says that Jesus in the incarnation humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The apostle Peter told the people of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, "This Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Jesus came in a humble state. He came as a servant to suffer and die upon a cross for our sins. Yet the Father raised Christ and then exalted him to his right hand as Lord and Messianic King in order to carry out his kingly role given him by the Father. In Acts chapter 2 verse 36, the apostle Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter's pointing to the resurrection. He's looking at the event of the resurrection and it's the subsequent exaltation. And he says, God has made him both Lord and Christ. So the Father has declared Jesus to be Lord and Christ by raising him from the grave and exalting him to his right hand. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 20 through 22 say, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Similarly, after speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the apostle Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 22, he says of Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and following, we read, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. From his exalted position at the Father's right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ has poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. From his exalted position at the Father's right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ is giving eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. From his exalted position at the Father's right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. And in his exalted position, he will return with power and great glory. In his exalted position, he will rule and reign on the earth. In his exalted position, he will judge all mankind. For Jesus said in John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." It is the Lord Jesus Christ that men, women, boys, and girls will stand before as the judge of all mankind on the final day, because he has been appointed by the Father. All authority has been given to him. At the end of history, Christ, having fulfilled the Father's purpose, will deliver up his delegated authority to the Father. As the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 24, where he says, then comes the end. He's already foretold the return of Christ. He says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And in verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So this delegation of authority from the Father to the Son as the mediator is a temporary delegation until the end of history, when the Son hands it over to the Father. The world is currently in rebellion against God. But the Father has purpose to bring all things in subjection to himself by bringing them in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some individuals in a place of eternal judgment, but the redeemed in a place of eternal joy. This is the purpose of salvation, to take rebels who deserve eternal judgment and to graciously bring them into right relationship with God through his Son, so that they freely and joyfully submit to God and to God's eternal glory. Now, Jesus lays out the foundation of the church's mission in our text when he says in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." No created being is outside the sphere of Christ's authority. No human being is outside the sphere of his authority. No angelic spirit is outside the sphere of Christ's authority. No demonic spirit is outside the sphere of Christ's authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He was crucified as the King of the Jews, but he was raised and exalted as King of kings and Lord of lords. He was raised as the great King who is an authority over every nation. Now, what is the mission that our Lord, that our King has given to us? We see in the following verses the nature of the church's mission. Look with me in Matthew 28 at verse 19. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Christ's disciples are commanded here by our Lord to go to all nations. The Greek word is ethnos. The New Testament was originally written in Greek and it's been translated into English. The Greek word translated here, nations, is the Greek word ethnos, from which we get our English words ethnic and ethnicity. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." The probably most highly respected Greek lexicon of our day gives the following definition for this Greek word ethnos that's translated here in the ESV as nations. It's defined as, quote, "a body of persons united by kinship, culture, and common traditions." And it gives two glosses to different words that can be used in different contexts for translating the Greek word. And those two English words are nation and people. So depending upon the context, that Greek word can either be translated nation or people. And the first example that lexicon gives of the use of this word in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 8 and 9, where the ESV refers to, quote, "the people of Samaria." It's the same Greek word, ethnos, the people of Samaria. Now, we would not translate that the nation of Samaria. They were not a political nation, but they were a people. In English, we would not call them a nation. The same words used for them, the people of Samaria. The term here, all nations, make disciples of all nations, here speaks of ethnic groups that may or may not have political dimensions. We use the English word nation in the same way when we speak of the Cherokee nation. We speak of the Cherokee tribal people that are native to North America. We call them the Cherokee nation. Or we may use the term the Sioux nation. Esther and I went to Papua New Guinea when we were newly married. We went there for Esther to do her student teaching at a missionary school. There are many missionaries who are translating the Bible in Papua New Guinea because there are many peoples, many people groups in Papua New Guinea, that many of which speak a completely different language than all the other people groups speak. About 830 different languages in Papua New Guinea. So we went to a missionary school, a school for missionary children and also for national children. And Esther taught there. I ministered to the youth while we were there. And when we were there in Papua New Guinea, we learned about, you know, this vast number of people groups in Papua New Guinea. There are about 1,000 different people groups. Most of them have their own language. They're separated oftentimes from one another by geographical boundaries. Now, it's one political nation today, Papua New Guinea, but it has 1,000 peoples, 1,000 ethnic groups. And this Greek word, ethnos, would refer to each one of those people groups found in what we call Papua New Guinea. According to Joshua Project, there are about 17,400 people groups in the world. We have, what, less than 300 political states, I believe, but 17,400 different people groups who are very distinct from one another. India has more people groups than any other country, 2,300 people groups in India. John Piper has written an excellent book on missions titled Let the Nations Be Glad, The Supremacy of God in Missions. And in this book, he makes a strong case from Scripture to determine our text, all nations, is not restricted to political states, what we would call countries, but speaks of smaller people groups. This is the commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. The gospel has gone to all the countries of this world, but certainly has not gone to all 17,400 people groups of this world. There are many unreached people groups in this world. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, Christ is praised with these words, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." At the cross, Christ ransomed people from every tribe, from every language, from every people, from every nation. There's a lot of overlap in those terms. But that's how small these groups get. It is to these tribes, languages, peoples, and nations that Christ has sent us in the Great Commission. Because Jesus died for people in every tongue, tribe, and nation, we are sent by the Lord Jesus Christ with the gospel to every tongue, tribe, and nation. The church is to be continually setting its sights on people groups who have not been reached with the gospel and going to them. That is at the heart of the Great Commission. Not to be content that the gospel is here, that we have the gospel, that the gospel is spreading in our community. But as the church, as Christ's disciples, our eyes are to be on the ends of the earth. Our eyes are to be on all the people groups of this world. We are to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ in taking the gospel to all the people groups. This is His design. This is His purpose. This is His plan. This is how He will be glorified. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, just before Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, He said to His disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And at that time, they didn't really know how far away the end of the earth was. But over time, God's people have learned how far away that is. There is no people group to whom we are not obligated to go. We're commissioned to go to all of them. Now, what has our Lord commissioned us to do among the peoples? In verse 19, it is make disciples. This is the heart of our mission, to make disciples. Nations are made up of people. And the mission is to make disciples of individual people in each nation. This is modeled for us in the book of Acts. Just read through the book of Acts. You'll see how the apostles, it focuses on the apostles, first Peter, and then it focuses on the apostle Paul. And you see how the apostles were taking the gospel, preaching the gospel to individual after individual after individual. They gather people together, go into synagogues, go where people were gathered, they preach the gospel. They make disciples of individuals in different cities. Churches would be started, they'd move on to another city, make disciples there, and so forth. It's modeled for us in the book of Acts. As Christ's disciples, we are to make more disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word disciple is a much more common term for Christians in the Bible than the term Christian. It appears that actually the term Christian was used by unbelievers to refer to Christians, and it was used at first as a derogatory term. You don't really see Christians called Christians very often in the New Testament. The term that is used much more often in the New Testament for Christian is the term disciple. A Christian is a disciple of Christ. By very definition, a Christian is a disciple of Christ. The word disciple literally means learner. The word disciple means a pupil of a teacher. In Jesus' day, people did not enroll in a school where they had multiple professors. No, a student would ask a teacher if he could follow that teacher, to listen to that teacher, to learn from that teacher, to begin to live out the teachings of that teacher. A disciple is a pupil of a teacher. The New Testament speaks of disciples of John the Baptist, but usually speaks of disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you hear that term disciple, you have to ask yourself, a disciple of whom? You could be a disciple of a whole variety of people. But a Christian is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ called people to be his disciples when he said, come follow me. Think of how Jesus approached Andrew and James and John and Peter, who were mending their nets. And Jesus said to them, come, follow me. He went to Matthew at his tax collector's booth. Come, follow me. Christ called people to be his disciples when he said, come, follow me. To be Christ's disciple means to place your complete trust in him and then to follow him in a life of continual learning and obedience. Jesus made clear that this involves a wholehearted commitment to him. And those who do not make a wholehearted commitment to him are not worthy of him. Believing in Christ, his disciple accepts what Christ has said as true because Christ said it. Believing in Christ, his disciple submits to Christ's commandments as right because Christ gave them. There's an absolute allegiance the disciple has given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the foundation of the church's mission in Christ's words. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Christ has authority over our entire lives. This is why we are to submit to him as his disciple, because he has all authority. Because he is King of kings and Lord of lords, we are to submit to him as his disciple. And this is why we are to make disciples of all the nations. Because he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Because he is Lord of lords, and because he is worthy of the homage, faith, and obedience of every man, woman, boy, and girl on this planet. In Revelation 5:12, the Lord Jesus Christ is praised in heaven with these words. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. He is supremely worthy. As our Redeemer, who has been exalted as King of kings and Lord of lords, all are to bow before him in lives of submission to him. It is true that we are to make disciples so that people will not perish, but will have eternal life. Think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But why does God give eternal life through Christ? It's not so that we can continue in rebellion without penalty, but it is so that we will live new lives of submission to Christ that glorify him, because this is what he is worthy of. And so we are to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to make disciples of all nations. How do we do that? In the same way that the book of Acts says Paul and his fellow missionary Barnabas made disciples. In Acts chapter 14, verse 21, we read of the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and with Barnabas. It says that when they went to Derbe, they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. They went to the city, they preached the gospel to that city, and they made many disciples. How did they make disciples? By preaching the gospel to that city. Ultimately, making disciples is a work of Christ's Spirit. But Christ involves us in his work. We are responsible to preach the gospel, that is, to share the gospel, to explain the gospel, to urge people to respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. We are to pray and trust the Holy Spirit to make the gospel effective in hearts and lives. So through the power of the Scriptures and the work of the Holy Spirit, they are converted from sin to Christ, and then having been cleansed by the blood of Christ, they follow Him as their true Lord. Acts 26:18 records how the risen and exalted Christ commissioned the Apostle Paul, saying that He was sending Paul to the Gentiles, quote, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Me. Who would free them from the power of Satan? Who would open their eyes? Who would bring about their conversion? The Lord Jesus Christ. The One who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. But the Lord Jesus Christ was sending Paul to have a part in the Lord's work by preaching the gospel in dependence upon the Spirit of Christ. And so it is in the Great Commission. Ultimately, the work of making disciples is the work of Christ's Spirit. The Spirit of Christ works through the Word of Christ in hearts and lives, freeing people from the power of Satan, opening their hearts to the gospel of grace, drawing them to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. But Jesus Christ gives us as the church, as His disciples, responsibility. He involves us in His work. And our responsibility is to take His word, take the gospel of Christ, and to proclaim it, to share it, to teach it, to explain it, and to urge people to respond. He works through us. The church has been given this great commission. In verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The church is to baptize all those who believe in Christ and become His disciples. This word baptizing literally means immersing, to immerse something in a fluid like water. We are to baptize those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, immersing them in water, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Literally, in the Greek, baptizing them into the name of. English, baptizing them in the name, but Greek is baptizing them into the name of. The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One name, three persons. Baptism is a public profession of faith in Christ. Praise the Lord for the baptism we had in May. We just referred to it. We were talking about what the Lord's done in Alex's life. We baptized Alex. Right? What was happening there? Alex was, by being baptized, he was making a public profession of his faith in Christ. Baptism is an outward act that represents the truth that the individual has broken with the world and has been brought into relationship with the triune God through the death and resurrection of Christ. Those words, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is not a formula that has to be repeated word for word, because in the book of Acts, you see people being baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a formula to be repeated word for word, but it's a concept. It's a truth. Baptism is an outward act that represents a truth that this individual has broken with the world and has been brought into relationship with the triune God through the death and resurrection of Christ. So the one who is baptized is someone who has been crucified with Christ and has been raised with Christ under newness of life. Now, as a side note, we have here in verse 19 the most concise and straightforward revelation of the triune nature of God in the Bible. Now, the Trinity is revealed all throughout the New Testament. The truth of the triune nature of God is woven into the fabric of the New Testament. It really is everywhere in the New Testament. But this is the most concise and straightforward revelation of the triune nature of God in the Bible. Baptize them into the name, singular, one name, but there's three persons. The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're listed side by side, equal in power, equal in glory. One in name, one in essence. The triune God. And to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, one must believe in the triune nature of God. You cannot deny the deity of Christ or the deity of the Holy Spirit and be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus taught the triune nature of God. He spoke often of the Father. He came from the Father. He spoke of His deity. He is one with the Father. And He spoke of the Holy Spirit as another helper like Him, whom the Father would send and whom He would send. He spoke of the Father and Himself as the Son and the Holy Spirit as all being one in essence. To be a Christian, to be a disciple of Christ, you must believe in the triune nature of God. Here the language is, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Notice here in this last phrase that the work of making disciples does not stop when converts are baptized. No, we are to teach those disciples to observe all that Christ has commanded. We have a responsibility to teach them to obey all that King Jesus has commanded us. Not simply to teach them Christ's commandments, but to teach them to observe all Christ's commandments. You see the difference there? Christ is going one step further. The first step is teach what Christ's commandments are, but Jesus is not saying that. What he says assumes that, but is more, is teach them to observe. Teach them to obey all that Christ has commanded us. Since Christ upheld the authority of the Scriptures and taught true obedience to the Scriptures, just think of his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, what we're told here amounts to teaching disciples of Christ to obey the Scriptures as a whole, as they bear on our lives as believers in Christ. It's not simply that we're to take the letters that are in red in some Bibles, in the Gospels, and teach disciples to obey those red letter words. No. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus taught that we are to do the will of the Father, that we are to obey the Scriptures in their true meaning, not the traditions of men that were added to them, but we are to obey the commandments of God as they're truly given to us in the Scriptures. We are to teach disciples to observe, to obey all Christ has commanded. Really to obey all that the Scriptures command us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. To obey the Scriptures as a whole as they bear on our lives as believers in Christ. There was a time where Jesus was in a home. He was teaching His disciples. There were so many people in that house that there was no room for any more to come in. And Jesus' mother and some of His brothers came to that house and they wanted to have a word with Jesus. And Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach His disciples. It says, in stretching out His hand toward His disciples, He said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. He pointed to His disciples and He said, here are my spiritual family, those who do the will of my Father in heaven. A disciple of Christ does the will of the Father in heaven. Christ teaches His disciples to do the will of the Father in heaven. To teach a disciple to obey all Christ has commanded is to teach them to do the will of the Father as revealed in the Scripture. Disciples cannot choose from Christ's commands which ones they will observe and then neglect the rest, but are to be taught to observe all of them. Very emphatic here in the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. It's not a smorgasbord. It's not a buffet. I like these commandments. They'll work well in my life. But those ones, oh, they don't apply to me. Or that's not going to work out so well in my life. No, teach them to observe all I have commanded. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And His disciples are to be taught to obey all He has commanded. Because sanctification continues throughout the whole Christian life, this teaching task is not finished until a disciple goes home to be with the Lord Jesus. The Christian life is a life of learning to observe all Christ has commanded in all the areas of life. We're a student. We're a learner until we go home to be with the Lord Jesus. And our faith becomes sight. And so, the commission is that until a disciple goes home to be with the Lord, we are to be teaching them. We're to be instructing them. Teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. Now, what does all of this have to do with the individual Christian? It's easy to look at this and say, that's the church's mission. The church has its leaders. The church has its missionaries. So, yes, I believe all these things, but it really doesn't involve me. That's not true. All of this involves every individual Christian. Now, clearly no individual by himself can fulfill the Great Commission. It's too large. Make disciples of all nations. No individual by himself can fulfill the Great Commission. But Christ gives every Christian some roles to play. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 teaches that every Christian has received from the Holy Spirit a gift to be used in the body of Christ as the body of Christ carries out the Great Commission. There's a variety of gifts. Just as in a human body, there are a variety of different functions of the different members. In a body, we have hands and feet and eyes and so forth. We have a mouth. Different functions. So it is in the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit gives different gifts to different members to perform different functions that are needed in the body of Christ. The Great Commission is carried out by the church when every member uses his or her gifts in the ways Christ intends in a life of obedience to Christ. As a Christian, you should be ever mindful of the mission given us by our Lord. This is our mission. Our mission is not to worship God. Now, we are to worship God, and we will do that forever in heaven. Our mission is not to fellowship. We are to fellowship. We're instructed to fellowship, and we will do that forever in heaven. But the mission that Christ has given to His church is this, that we would make disciples until He returns. And so, every one of us is a Christian. As a member of Christ's church, is to be ever mindful of what our mission as the body of Christ really is. Every member is to be mindful of it. If we as a church are going to be faithful to the Lord in fulfilling this mission, we all have to be mindful of what the mission is. And every one of us needs to be zealous for the fulfillment of this mission. It's not for us to have an indifferent attitude towards it. Well, I hope that this will happen more and more as time goes on. No, we're to be zealous. We're to be passionate to see this commission fulfilled. And every one of us is to give of ourselves sacrificially towards the fulfillment of this great commission. Let me give you five ways to give yourself for the fulfillment of the great commission. Five ways to give yourself for the fulfillment of the great commission. First, give yourself to prayer. Pray. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 38 to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." We're to pray regarding the Great Commission. We're to be praying for the fulfillment of the Great Commission and all that's involved in that. We're to pray. The second way to be involved in the fulfillment of the Great Commission is to be involved in sending and supporting missionaries. Sending and supporting missionaries. Right. We can't all leave this area and go to other nations, but we are, as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sending people. We need to be mindful of where these people groups are that have yet to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be mindful of these people groups who have yet to have a biblical church planted among them. And we are to be sending, as a church, we are to be sending laborers into the harvest. We're to be sending people to the other nations, especially the unreached peoples of this world. That is not something that we can do individually. One who is sent needs to be accountable to a local church. I can't just go send out a missionary, but we as a church can send out a missionary. who will be accountable to the elders of this church in the work that they are doing overseas. As a church, we need to be praying that we could send people into the harvest. Maybe there are individuals here whom the Lord will raise up, especially among our young people, to go to places that have never heard the gospel, but the gospel. We're to be praying for and involved in seeking to send people to the nations with the gospel. And we're, along with that, we're to be involved in supporting missionaries. That's something that our church seeks to do. We want to grow in that as the Lord gives us more resources. But we want to grow in this, financially supporting missionaries, being in communication with them, praying for them as they share with us what is going on the field. But it's not just a local church as a whole that can support missionaries. Every individual believer whom God has given resources to can support missionaries. When I grew up, I knew that my parents personally supported several different missionaries. I knew our church supported many, but also I knew my parents personally did. That's a good thing for us as believers to do, to personally, not just know that our church is doing it, but personally, to financially support and be committed to praying for specific missionaries. So that's number two, be involved in sending and supporting missionaries. The third way one can involve themselves in the fulfillment of the Great Commission is to go to the mission field. Maybe God is calling you to go. Maybe He's been preparing you for that. Maybe He's sending you. If He's sending you, if you believe He's sending you, talk with your elders. Bring it up to them. Seek their counsel. Seek their blessing. Maybe the Lord is sending you. Individuals have to go. That's the third one. The fourth way to involve oneself in the fulfillment of the Great Commission is to be involved in evangelism here. All right now, God has us here. And so there is a part of the Great Commission to be fulfilled right here, as we personally evangelize. Evangelizing in the community around here. Evangelizing amongst those that you work with who don't know Christ. Evangelizing among neighbors who live on your street, maybe around the corner, who don't know Christ. Evangelizing friends, family. We're to be involved in evangelism here where the Lord has us. And then the fifth way to involve ourselves in the fulfillment of the Great Commission is to be involved in teaching others to observe all Christ has commanded. To be involved in teaching others to observe all Christ has commanded. God has brought you into this local church. He's called upon you to edify your brothers and sisters, to care for them, to seek their growth in Christ. And part of that is teaching your brothers and sisters to observe all Christ has commanded. Now, in this list of five things, other than going to the mission field, everything I've listed is something that every Christian should do to some degree. Now, some Christians are going to be more gifted in evangelism than others. Some Christians will be more gifted in discipling others, teaching others, than others are gifted. But all of us are to be involved in some degree, to some degree, in all of these things, with the exception of going to the mission field. We are to be praying. We are to be sending and supporting. We're to be involved in evangelism here. And we are to be involved in teaching others to observe all Christ has commanded. Now be mindful that the Great Commission must be carried out following the instructions in the rest of the New Testament. If you look at the modern landscape of missions, there's far too much creativity. There's far too much leaning on one's own understanding rather than trusting in what God has said. We're not given the Great Commission and then told, go do it however you please. The New Testament gives us instruction on how to carry out the Great Commission. We have to fit together the Great Commission with the other teaching in the New Testament. The goal, biblically, in any place that we go with the gospel in the Great Commission is to plant biblical churches. That's the goal. Wherever we go, whatever nations we go to, whatever people groups we go to, biblically the goal is to plant biblical churches among those people. Look at the book of Acts. What did the church do as they took the gospel beyond Jerusalem? Wherever they went, they proclaimed the gospel and they planted churches. Look at the Apostle Paul's ministry. He keeps going to other cities. He goes into the synagogue. He preaches the gospel. He gets cast out of the synagogue. He preaches to the Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles believe. Paul plants a church with the new believers. And he begins to help that new church to get on its feet and get going and following the Lord Jesus Christ and worshiping Him and living for Him. And then he goes on to another place. Biblical missions is about planting local churches. It's about planting biblical churches. The epistles teach the centrality of the local church in God's program. It is through the local church that God is manifesting His multifaceted glory. Through the local church. So, missions has very much to do with planting local churches. And then those churches growing up into the fullness of the stature of Christ. There is a dangerous approach to missions that has become very popular, called disciple-making movements. I warn you against it. You will hear more and more about disciple-making movements. To take the passage that Jesus gives instructions to His apostles, like in Matthew chapter 10, and Jesus sent them out two by two, and they take that and they twist it to be methodology for missions today. And they say that we are to go amongst people who are unbelievers and we're to find people of peace. Unbelievers who are open to reading the Bible. And we're to make those unbelievers who are interested, we're to make them leaders of Bible studies, teaching the Bible to other unbelievers. And they are to quickly multiply themselves, and they're to find people of peace to start other. That you have unbelievers leading Bible studies. That's not biblical missions at all. Biblical missions is we take the gospel. The Spirit of God works through the gospel to save souls. A church is established as the Spirit of God raises up godly men who fit the characteristics, the requirements for elders given in Titus and in Timothy. They are to be appointed as elders. Men who have been gifted by the Spirit of God to teach the Scriptures, who know the Scriptures, and can teach the Scriptures accurately and clearly. And those men are to be entrusted with the work of the ministry in that local church. Qualified men, godly men, who know God and know the Scriptures. That is the work of missions. Evangelizing. Planting churches. Raising up godly, qualified leaders. To shepherd the church on Christ's behalf. But then we'll go out and send their own missionaries to do the same. We have to be careful here. We don't just take Jesus' words here and run in any direction we want with them. We follow the rest of the New Testament. While supporting missionaries who are taking the gospel to more and more people groups, every Christian is to be involved in evangelism and discipleship right here, as I said. So let me give you 9 practical suggestions for personal evangelism and discipleship. 9 practical suggestions for personal evangelism and discipleship. This is not going somewhere overseas. This is understanding God has placed you right here. Now, how do I go about evangelizing and discipling? First of all, pray for opportunities. It all starts with prayer. We're to ask the Lord, give me opportunities to share the gospel with unbelievers. And give me opportunities to teach brothers and sisters to follow Christ more closely. Pray for opportunities. Secondly, pray for individuals you know. We should be praying for the unbelievers we know. We should be praying for their salvation. Not once, not twice, but we should be persevering in prayer. We should be praying without ceasing. For unbelievers we know, for their salvation. And we should be praying for the brothers and sisters we know, for their growth in Christ. It starts with prayer. Number three, direct conversations with unbelievers to the things of Christ. Think of all the conversations that we are in or potentially could be in throughout the day and week. Think of how many of those conversations really don't go anywhere spiritual, don't really go anywhere into eternal matters. All right. Direct conversations with unbelievers to the things of Christ. It can't always be done. If you're at work and you're on the clock, that's not the time to be giving an exposition of the book of Romans. Be careful. But as appropriate, direct conversations with unbelievers to the things of Christ. Number four, give unbelievers a Bible or a good gospel tract. Faith comes from hearing the word of God. Evangelism is about bringing people face to face with what God has said in the Bible. Give Bibles away. Give good tracts. Read the tract before you give it. Make sure it's biblical. Make sure it's good. Give away Bibles and good gospel tracts. Fifth suggestion. Invite an unbeliever to meet regularly to read through and discuss one of the four gospels and then other books in Scripture. Invite an unbeliever to meet regularly to read through and discuss one of the four gospels and then other books in Scripture. If you know the gospel, then you are able to help an unbeliever to read through one of the gospels. You're able to help them to understand. Now, they may bring up questions to you that you don't know how to answer. And so don't pretend that you know the answer. Don't take the risk of giving them a bad answer. But humbly say, I don't know the answer, but I will find the answer for you and I'll get back with you. Right? Every Christian, because they know the gospel, can lead an unbeliever through the four gospels, through other books of the Bible, evangelistically, to help them to understand the scriptures and understand the gospel. That's where faith comes from. It comes from hearing the word of Christ. We need to be getting urging unbelievers to get into the Bible. Number six, invite younger believers to meet regularly to discuss Scripture and its application to your lives. Invite younger believers to meet regularly to discuss Scripture and its application to your lives. If you have been growing in Christ, then there's probably an unbeliever who you know who's younger in Christ. We need to take younger believers under our wing, so to speak. We have a responsibility to teach others to observe all Christ has commanded. We have a responsibility to disciple believers. So find someone who appears to be younger in the faith than you are and invite them to meet regularly to discuss Scripture and its application to your life. If you are following Christ, then you have something that you can teach a younger believer. Number seven. Invite younger believers into your life to show them how to follow Christ. We teach both by explaining the scriptures as well as by example. Maybe there's someone in the congregation who they've just had their first child. Now maybe you have been leading your family in family worship for 10 years. You know, your children are, your oldest child is 10 years old, 11 years old. For 10 years, you have been reading the scriptures to your family. But here is this other family in the church. They have a baby for the first time. Right? So invite them into your home. Invite them to a meal. Let them watch you lead family worship in your home. Teach by example how to observe all Christ has commanded us. Invite younger believers into your life to show them how to follow Christ. Not just with family worship. Think of all the other areas where we could invite younger believers into our life to see an example. Share with a new believer how it is that you read the Bible. How you go about being diligent in prayer. Right? Get them going, so to speak. Number eight. Direct conversations with believers to Christ, the scriptures, and the application of scripture to your lives. Direct conversations with believers to Christ, the scriptures, and the application of scripture to your lives. If all we're talking about when we gather together with our brothers and sisters is the sports that are going on around us, the weather, how work's going, how our health is going, and we don't get to Christ, we don't get to the Scriptures, we don't get to following Christ, then we are really missing a great opportunity. When we're together, we should be directing our conversations with one another to Christ, to the Scriptures, to the application of Scripture to our lives. It's in that context that we teach one another to observe all Christ has commanded. And number 9, last one, if you are raising children, understand that they are your first mission field. If you're raising children, understand they are your first mission field. We're not to neglect our children in order to go out evangelizing and discipling. Our children are our first mission field. Start there. Be faithful there. Teaching the Scriptures to our children that they would believe. And if they do believe, teaching them to observe all Christ has commanded. Well, if the Great Commission stopped here with our responsibility, we would have no hope for its fulfillment, but it doesn't stop with our responsibility. The last part is the guarantee of the mission success. The guarantee of the mission success. Look with me at the end of our text, second half of verse 20. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This age will end with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. At that time, our mission will be complete. Until then, we have our Lord's promise that He will be with us as we go about His work. How is He with us? He's with us, not bodily. He ascended into heaven, to the Father's right hand. He is with us right now through His Spirit, whom He sent on Pentecost, who is of one essence with Him. He has given us the Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit, which is called the Spirit of Christ, He is with us. He is with us through His Spirit to empower us for mission. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Christ gave His Spirit in order to empower us as His disciples to carry out His great commission. He empowered us for mission with His Spirit. And through His Spirit, we have with us the One who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. It is His presence that guarantees the mission success. Jesus said back in Matthew 16, verse 18, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is what Christ has purposed. This is what He has revealed He will do. He will build His church. And there's nothing that can thwart that purpose. And so His presence with us is the guarantee of the mission success. Christ was born into this world as Emmanuel, which Matthew tells us means God with us. And though He has bodily ascended, He is with all His disciples as we go to the ends of the earth for His sake. It's for our benefit that He has gone away. When He was here bodily, He was in one locality at a time with His bodily presence. But the mission is to go to all the world. It's for our benefit. He has gone to heaven. He has sent His Spirit. And His Spirit indwells every single believer all across the face of the earth. He is with us to empower us for this mission, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. His promise is to be with us literally in the original all the days. I will be with you all the days. Days when we see fruit and days when we see no fruit. Days of victory and days of tribulation. I will be with you all the days until the end of the age. We are to labor faithfully in His field, trusting His promise and eagerly anticipating His return at the end of the age. When He does return, what will He see that your life as a Christian was about? Will He see that your life as a Christian was about the things of the world? Will He see that your life as a Christian was about petty trivialities? Will He see that your life was about things that are temporal, that perish? Or will he see that your life was about the business that he gave us to do? He's been clear in what the business is that we are to do, that he has entrusted to us, that he has commanded us to do, as the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. Oh, by his grace, maybe we once, who when Jesus returns, sees that we have been about his business. The results are not in our hands. We're simply called to be faithful. Faithful with what God has entrusted to us. And the results, the fruit, are in God's hands. And we leave it there. We praise him for it. And we seek his grace to be faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being involved in the work of Christ. The work that you sent Christ to do. The work of making disciples of every tongue, tribe, and nation for your glory. Help us, Father, to live this out. Teach us to live this out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.